we're going to keep moving on in our John series. And I'd like to ask today a simple question. What is it like to follow Jesus? Many people, as they contemplate giving their life to Jesus, they wrestle with this question. What is it like to follow him? Because they imagine the worst, right? Even after people come to faith in Jesus, they still imagine the worst. What do I mean by the worst? They think, if I follow Jesus, he's going to send me to some godforsaken town in the middle of Africa where it's hot and they eat grasshoppers and I have to wear a loinskin, right? That's kind of what how people act sometimes. They think, like, following Jesus is going to be this incredibly difficult, challenging, God could ask me to do anything kind of thing. And so I'd like to think about following Jesus from a driving metaphor. I like to say that when you're not following Jesus, you are in the driver's seat. But when you are following Jesus, you give him the steering wheel of your life. Now that can be scary. In fact, I've got a video, I think, that perfectly demonstrates this fear that we have. So I'm going to set this up for you. First of all, this is a prank video. There's a car salesman, and he thinks he's giving somebody a test drive. But what he doesn't know is that the test driver is actually Jeff Gordon, professional NASCAR driver. And Jeff's going to take the car for a spin. And there are cameras in the car recording this poor car salesman's every reaction. And I think that we imagine sometimes that giving our life to Jesus is like having Jeff Gordon do a test drive. So let's watch this real quick. Go ahead and put it up, please.
Okay, all right. But he's off just a little. He's off.
Liable for any damages to the vehicle, so please stop the car. Slow down. Slow down. You can't go through that gate, Mike.
Stop! 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 Stop!
Watch it! Watch out!
You're gonna wreck this car. You're liable for it if you wreck it. Mike, stop the car! Stop the car right now!
Get up here!
I think sometimes we think that that is what it's going to be like to follow Jesus. That he's in control and he's going reckless and crazy, and the whole time we're shouting at him, you're liable if you damage his car. I'm going to kill you, right? That is what I think sometimes we think like. I don't want to pretend that following Jesus is easy. There is a cost to following Jesus. And so today I want to see three things. First of all, I want to see that following Jesus is hard. Second thing I want to see is that there are three responses to following Jesus, three kind of experiences of those who say they follow Jesus. Essentially, for those who follow Jesus, there are kind of three possible outcomes. And then third, I want to ask a question, am I experiencing greatness in my life? That's where we're going to head today. Those are the three things. We've got them on your outline there. Following Jesus is hard. What are the three responses to following him? And am I experiencing greatness in my life? We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. If you want to go ahead and turn there now, you can. If you don't have a Bible, we'll make sure and get one to you. Our ushers over there in the corner would love to get a Bible in your hands. And if you don't know where John is, not very familiar with the Bible, that's okay. You're just going to grab your Bible, and you're going to go to the table of contents at the very front. You're going to find the New Testament, and then you're going to find the fourth book, which is John. Find that page, and then flip through to chapter 6, and we're in verses 60 to 71. Now, Jesus has just given this long discourse about being the bread of life. Remember, first he fed the 5,000. Thousands of people showed up. He feeds them. Then the next day, he gives this discourse about being the bread of life. This is what we looked at last week. And he said some pretty challenging things. He said that, you know, if you want to be with me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's where we pick up. So this is verse 60, and I'll read. When many of his disciples heard it, meaning the discourse he just gave, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." And who it was who did not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for your word, your words of power, your words of life, your words that can transform these dead bones and make them alive. And so we just ask now that as we hear your word, we'd be drawn to you and lifted up and draw close to you and be empowered by you, that your Spirit would move upon us and speak to us through your words. In your name we pray. Amen. So I think the first thing we need to understand is that following Jesus is hard. That's what these disciples said, right? They heard his teaching about being the bread of life, and they said, "This is hard." It's a very interesting word. That word in the Greek is skleros, which is where we get sclerotic. And what we mean by that is, in English, it's the hardening of tissue, where tissue becomes rigid or unresponsive. Right? Think about a heart becoming sclerotic, becomes hard, it becomes unresponsive. It firms up. For the disciples here, they mean that it's difficult. And I want you to understand, they don't mean that it's hard to understand what Jesus means. That's not how you use the word. They're not saying, "Jesus, we're confused. Jesus, we don't get it. Jesus, what's going on?" That's not what they mean. When they say this is hard, they mean this is hard to do. They understand perfectly well what Jesus is saying. It's hard to do. And so we kind of have to kind of ask ourselves, what did Jesus say that was so difficult? He just finished talking about being the bread of life, and in order to have life, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I believe that the disciples knew perfectly well what Jesus was saying. Now, we use food metaphors all the time in English language. One author writes this. He says, "We devour books. We drink in a lecture. We swallow a story. If we swallow an insult, we forbear to reply. We may ruminate on an idea or a poem. We might chew over a matter. We stomach something said or find ourselves unable to do so. Sometimes we have to eat our own words." He writes, "I have heard grandmothers declare they could eat up their grandchildren," meaning love them to death. "But to bite someone's head off conveys a different notion." So we use food metaphors all the time. The Greeks used food metaphors all the time. The ancient Near East, the Hebrews used food metaphors. It's very common in language to use food metaphors or metaphors in general. And so when we talk about understanding the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, okay, is this should I read this literally? Is Jesus saying literally I have to like carve off a piece of Jesus and eat him? Okay, the correct answer is no. Okay, in case there was any question about that. He's clearly using metaphor. And so you kind of ask yourself, you know, when I'm reading scripture, do I interpret this literally, plain literally, or figuratively literally? If I say I'm starving and I want tacos, am I speaking literally or figuratively literally? Literally, I'm really hungry, right? But if I say I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, am I saying literally I could eat a horse? Now, where would I have to go to do that? Probably France, from what I've heard. But you understand, if I say I could eat a horse, I mean that I want not just a couple tacos, I want lots of tacos, right? You understand that. So here, the Greeks understand that Jesus is saying figuratively, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They don't think he's literally actually saying that. Jesus uses other kinds of metaphors in Scripture. He saw Jerusalem, and he was overcome with emotion for Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to take you under my wings like a hen with chicks. Is Jesus a chicken? Good answer. No. Now, chicken wings may be heavenly, but Jesus isn't a chicken, right? He's using kind of figurative language, and that's what he's doing here. Figurative language, meaning you've got to take me in. He's communicating a literal truth with a figure of speech. That's what he's doing here in this passage. The Jews understand this. They don't think he's saying literally eat him. They understand what he's saying is you've got to take me in. You have to feast on me. You have to make me your meat and your drink. You have to make me the thing that sustains you, that gives you life. And this, I would suggest to you, is hard to do. And that's why they said, this is a hard thing. How do I do this? It's very hard. And so we get kind of some response here. And so what are the three responses to Jesus that followers of Jesus have? And I want to use the term followers here pretty loosely because that's what our text seems to do. There are three possible outcomes for those who follow Jesus. And I think the passage really shows us here. First of all, some will abandon him. One of the responses to Jesus, when you have been following Jesus casually perhaps, from a distance, maybe getting closer, checking him out, and you realize what he's asking you to do, to take him in, to make him your sustenance, to make him your meat and drink, the thing that you feast on and feed on, the thing that nourishes you, some people say, I don't want any part of that. And they abandon Jesus. Jesus knows his teaching's offensive and is going to cause some people to abandon him. And so these disciples here just, I think, means casual follower because there's so many disciples following him. And Jesus knows if they're going to be following him, they've really got to take him in. He knows how easily they're going to be offended, in fact. He says, you thought that my teaching about being meat and drink was offensive? Well, what if you saw the Son of Man ascend into heaven? Where he came from, you'd be even more offended. Now, what would be so offensive about seeing Jesus go up into heaven? Well, think about how does Jesus get to heaven? He gets to heaven by way of the cross. And the first thing the Son of Man had to do to begin his ascension into heaven was to be lifted up on a cross. And the Jews would have found that incredibly offensive. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus says, you're going to be offended by saying that you've got to take me in and I've got to be the only thing that sustains you? How are you going to possibly not be offended when you see me on a cross? That's what he's really saying there. And so there are some today who investigate the claims of Jesus and they decide, you know what, I've checked him out and I'm just not going to follow him anymore. I've decided that. And they abandon Jesus. That's one way that followers of Jesus respond to Jesus. But I think this next way is even more concerning. I think some followers of Jesus follow him without believing. It's very interesting. In verse 64, Jesus says this. Let's see here. But there are some of you who do not believe. These people have been described as disciples, as followers. They're part of this huge crowd that's following Jesus and checking him out and seeing what he's doing. And here he says to them, there are some of you, you followers, people who are in the church, people who kind of set up or signed up for, you know, life with Jesus, you don't actually believe. That's got to be extremely concerning. And then he kind of has this little line here. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, that's why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Look, like Scott explained last week, the Father invites and enables all people to come to him. But it is up to those who accept the invitation to Jesus. Those are the ones who truly believe. Father's put out the invitation. He's enabled us to be able to come to him. But unless you accept that, you will not, unless you believe that, you will not believe, right? Unless you respond to the invitation. So here's a group of people who are following Jesus but haven't accepted the invitation to truly trust and believe. And I think this is a very interesting group, and I think Jesus is extremely concerned for this group of people. I want you to think about it. If Christianity is the true and only way to life eternal with God in heaven, if that is true, and if it's true that Jesus is the only way that you can get to that, then what's more dangerous to your soul? Knowing that you have rejected Jesus and having a clear line in the sand, or thinking that you're following but not actually believing? See, in one camp, you know where you stand. And there can be a breakthrough there, right? But in the other camp, if you think you believe, or you are thinking that you're a follower and you don't actually believe, how can there ever be a breakthrough? You think you're good to go. You think you're safe, and you're not. Which is worse, outwardly knowing and rejecting Jesus, or thinking that you're a follower without truly believing? Which is more dangerous to say, you have no interest in Jesus, or to follow Jesus for the wrong reason and the wrong motives? See, I used to teach at a drug and alcohol recovery house, and I loved going there because more than any other kind of person, the people, the men in that drug and alcohol recovery house, they knew they needed God, right? You don't get to be in a drug and alcohol recovery house having spent time in incarceration, right? Lost family, divorces, resources, jobs, and hit rock bottom without knowing something's broken inside of me. They know it. So I love being able to go there because I could say, here's the truth of Jesus. You decide what you need to do with it. But there was a very clear dividing line. They were on board. Jesus is constantly, constantly teaching us that we have to follow him for the right reason. He teaches about the danger of fake following all throughout the scriptures. So just think about the parables that Jesus uses to kind of communicate this truth. I'll give you a couple. What about the story of the man who built his house on the sand versus the man who built his house on the rock? Both men build homes. Both think they're fine until the flood comes. What about the five bridesmaids that enter the wedding feast because they were prepared? But there were five other bridesmaids identically dressed who were not prepared and didn't get to enter the wedding feast. Jesus says there's four kinds of soils in one parable. And in three of those soils, seed sprouts up. But it really only comes to harvest in one. What about the wheat and the tares? They're allowed to grow together and they're not separated until the harvest. I would suggest to you that Jesus is deeply concerned that people follow him for the right reasons. He wants you to know in your heart that you're truly following him for the right reason and not be a fake follower, fooling yourself. He talks about the difficulty and the cost of discipleship all the time. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that there will be those who did all sorts of things in his name, but they won't be with him in eternity because he never knew them. I'll read it to you here. This is in Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is saying to them, your hearts aren't right. It doesn't matter if you do a million good deeds. If you do it for the wrong reason with the wrong heart, it's damning. Your hearts are broken. Your hearts are disfigured. There's something wrong in your soul, with your heart. Christianity is much deeper and much more profound than a life of good works. And if you think it is, you're with the group that is following but not believing. And Jesus says, wake up! It's much more dangerous to fake follow Jesus because we don't actually deal with the reality of who Jesus is. Fake followers don't wrestle with the claim of Jesus as being the ultimate authority in your life. It's not something that they've really come to grips with. To deal with who Jesus is to eat and drink him, to take him in so that he becomes your nourishment, your sustenance, your source of life. And I think before coming to Jesus, we all have different things that we eat and drink for nourishment. What about career? Know anybody that their career was their life? That was the thing that they found satisfaction in, found meaning in, found purpose in? What do we call those people? Workaholics, right? For some people, it's family. Their family is everything. As long as they're continuing to grow their family, have more kids or whatever, they're somebody. But if they can't have any kids, they're devastated. Or just their family relations that they have. It's everything. They'll do everything for their family. It's all about family. That is their meat and drink. For other people, it's physical appearance. How they look is what they feast on in their deep heart. For some, it's being your own boss and doing what you want whenever you want. For other people, it's seeking comfort or pleasure, just kind of living a life of ease. That's what they feast on. For others, they're just seeking all sorts of ways to satisfy our soul. And I would call all of those other things, we call them junk food. Right? Now look, if you eat a bag of Cheetos, is Cheetos junk food? Okay, my apologies to Cheetos. But Cheetos has been designed, we kind of talked about this at the huddle yesterday, it's a supra-stimulant. That color has been designed to be extremely eye-catching. So it's hard to resist that neon OSHA safety orange. Yeah, right? Delicious. And it has, they've actually built it so that it has the amounts of fat and salt and flavoring that hit all of the high notes. Nothing like this exists in nature, okay? It's deeply satisfying, and here's the other thing. It's actually designed to be instantized so you never feel full. It dissolves instantly so you never get a feeling of fullness. So once you're done with a bag, you need another. Now, if you only ate Cheetos all the time, how would you feel? Horrendous, right? When we feast on our careers, our family, our physique, our appearance, our comfort, all that kind of stuff, it's just Cheetos, soul Cheetos, that will never actually truly satisfy, and you'll never feel full. Jesus alone gives you the deep feeling of fullness, satisfaction. It's real soul food. Everything else is junk food. It satisfies for a moment, but then leaves you searching for more. And people who abandon Jesus, they've come to grips with who he actually is. They said, okay, he wants to be Lord. I have to take him in, and I don't want that. But fake followers haven't actually done that, where they've wrestled with the claim of Jesus that he has to be the only soul food in your life. You know, I have a friend, Colleen. Me and a couple buddies got to know Colleen, and she was curious about Christianity, and we got to share with her. And it was awesome to watch her come along in her understanding and growth. And I remember one day very clearly in the living room having a conversation, three or four of us, and she was like, okay, I think I understand the gospel. I think what I understand Jesus is saying. I got to do this, 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 and submit my life to Christ and yield to him. We said, yeah, that's right. And she said, I've wrestled with that. I don't want to bend the knee. I had great respect for her. My heart broke for her. But I had great respect for her because she clearly wrestled with who Jesus is and had made a decision, he's not for me. But the thing I like about that is that that means that down the road, she might decide because now she knows. But people who've never wrestled with that, they may never come to that line in the sand moment because they just think, oh, I know what it is to follow Jesus. So why would people follow Jesus and not believe? Isn't it interesting? He's got all these thousands of people, they're all following him, and he says, many of you don't believe. Why? Why wouldn't they believe? Well, why do people not follow Jesus? Why don't they believe in Jesus? Why stay in Christian circles? Well, I think one reason is they're caught up in the crowd. Maybe it's their group of friends that, you know, kind of Jesus explodes with a few friends, and they get caught up in that movement, and they want to be along with their friends. And I think we see that here in this crowd moment, right? Jesus feeds 5,000, and everybody goes, whoa, I want to be along for this. This looks pretty cool, right? I'm along for the ride here. Let's go. And there's great power in kind of being caught up in the crowd, I think. Another reason that people will follow Jesus and not believe is because they're just doing what their family does. They don't actually ever give it any thought. I've got some friends that live in foreign countries, and in those foreign countries, the whole town is Christian, or the whole town is Muslim, or whatever. And that's just how it is. Where you're born determines your religion. End of thought, full stop, right? There's religious motions, there's going to church, there's ordinances, all this kind of stuff, but they don't actually believe. They just are born into it. Some people, I think, follow Jesus for perceived benefits. Maybe there's some kind of political power that they think they can get from following Jesus. Or maybe it's some kind of economic power or social capital that they can have with their friend groups. If I follow Jesus, this, this, and this. I mean, you've never seen a Christian business advertise itself as Christian, right? Christian plumbing, Christian electrician, right? Nobody's ever done that, right? You see what I'm saying? There may be some kind of benefit that goes along with that. Some people follow out of guilt. They say to themselves, well, I'm a terrible person. I know that I've done all sorts of awful stuff, and so I need to go to a church someplace because when I go, I listen to a sermon and I sing some songs and it makes me feel better. But they don't actually believe. They're just putting a bandage on and then it comes off during the week. False disciples couldn't stand it when Jesus made these claims. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he could do miracles. They saw him feed 5,000. They believed he was the King of Israel. But when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was saying, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. I'm going to have to die for you. Everything is going to have to be by grace. Your own goodness isn't enough. God owes you nothing in spite of all your efforts. And they found that hard. Some followers of Jesus, though, their third category, truly believe, which is awesome. So, this is verse 68. After this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay, those are the ones that abandoned him. So, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Coming to Jesus as the bread of life to still the hunger of your soul is the same as believing in him, trusting in him, being satisfied in him, believing that God is for you in Jesus Christ. And some truly believe. In Jesus' mind, eating his flesh and drinking his blood are a figurative way of saying, believe in me. Trust in me. Receive me. Get your nourishment from me. Get life from me. St. Augustine said this, believe and you have eaten. I like that. So the pervasive offer, I think, of this chapter is this. Anyone can have eternal life if they will receive Jesus, trust in Jesus, treasure Jesus, be satisfied with Jesus, and believe that God is for them in Jesus. Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever believes in me, has eternal life. I abide in you, and my life becomes your life forever. That's good news, if you believe it. And you know what else I think is really interesting about this? Is that I think that this passage really shows us that this did actually happen. Here's what I mean by that. This is like a reverse revolution. Jesus starts off with 5,000 and ends up with 11. Okay? Whoever writes a story about a messianic savior that saves people from their sins and says, oh, well, he's such a great messiah, people left him in the thousands. Right? Let's make up how they abandoned him, how they didn't believe him, and he just kept plucking along. Who would ever make that up? Look, if you were ever going to make up a story about a Messiah, it'd be like every day, 5,000 more, the next day, 5,000 more, and the next day just kept growing and growing and growing. Here we get the exact opposite, 5,000 to 11. Jesus, master marketer. So it really speaks, I think, to the truth of this, right? And so then Jesus here asks this great question. He says, you're not going to leave me too, are you? Kind of leads me to the last point. How do you experience greatness? We're in church. Some of you truly believe. There may be some of you who've been following but haven't truly believed. And how do you begin to experience greatness then? Well, if you don't truly believe, you need to start truly wrestling with who Jesus is first. But if you truly believe, let me ask you a question. Are you experiencing greatness in your life? And what do I mean by greatness? I don't mean money or fame or power. I mean, are you rising up above what you could be on your own? You know, when we think about great people of the earth or great people of the world, some people go, oh, well, think about all like Genghis Khan. Well, is Genghis Khan great? I mean, maybe he was great at killing people, but does that make somebody great? You know, when you think about truly great people, who are they? They're people that have risen up above themselves, their own desires, their own predilections, and have poured themselves out for others. That's when we begin to see true greatness. Regardless of whether or not they follow Jesus, that's when we see greatness. Was Mother Teresa great? Yeah. Everybody in here goes, yeah. Right? Rising up. But see, when we follow Jesus, you are on the path to guaranteed greatness. And so if you're not experiencing greatness in your life, where you're pouring yourself out for others, where you're experiencing being drawn closer to God and setting yourself aside and rising up so you can serve others, I want to remind you of the power of the gospel. Because maybe sometimes greatness gets lost in the rearview mirror. The greatness of Jesus can allow us to see others as great. Jesus was the ultimate master of sacrifice. And in so doing, he ascended to the highest high and became truly great. And he says that if you follow in my footsteps, you can be great in my kingdom. And one of the ways we do that is by sacrificing for others, seeing others as great. Do you, when you walk the streets of Oxnard, or you're driving your car on the 101 here, or you're in Camarillo or Port Hueneme, and you look around and you see other people, do you think there's greatness there? There's a soul there? That's a person who will live forever, and they'll either be with God or they'll be apart from God. And have the mindset that says, I want to lift other people up. If I see other people as great and I lift them up, I can be great. Just look into your own life and ask yourself, where are you compared to last year? Have you experienced a lot of greatness in the last year? Or are you kind of coasting? Have you forgotten the power of the gospel? Peter here believes. And because he believes, he begins to experience greatness. And he has this confession where he confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And it begins to affect the way he lives. So much so that after Jesus is gone, Peter begins to lead the church, right? And tradition says that ultimately he was crucified on a cross, but he didn't want to be crucified the same way Jesus was, so he was crucified upside down. He poured out his life for others. We can't be great until we see the greatness of others and lift others up. So to what extent are you experiencing greatness? Have you settled for just enough happiness and comfort in this life? So, kind of to wrap things up and conclude here, what kind of relationship do you have with God? Is he in the driver's seat or the passenger seat? If he's in the driver's seat, is he a road trip friend? You know what I mean, where you get to kind of evaluate their driving for a few hours to decide if you're going to let them drive the rest of the way or not? Or is he a student driver? And you're the instructor in the car. And at any point in time, you can step on the brake and make the car stop. Is he an Uber driver where you're in the back seat, but you set the destination and he gets you there? Or is he a real driver in the driver's seat and you're just along for the ride? Truly believing in Jesus means he's the real driver. He gets the steering wheel of your life. He gets to set the destination. He makes the speed. He turns the car, the direction, everything. And you don't get a say. That can be hard and scary. But I'll tell you this about Jesus. He's an expert driver. And he's good. And you may be scared for your life. But if you are in Jesus, your life is secure. Do you believe that? We're going to move into our time of communion right now. And I just want to go into communion, and I want you to be thinking about some of these things that I mentioned today. The communion elements are our literal way of figuratively expressing that we are taking Jesus in. And so as you get to wrestle with that today, ask yourself, what do I believe? Do I truly believe? Am I living great? Am I experiencing greatness? Or have I gotten complacent? Because he is calling you to great things. And if you don't know him yet, if you find yourself here in a church not believing, today's the day to confess. Wrestle with who he is. Make him your Lord and take him in for the first time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart that knows that we are never enough and that we will eat all sorts of stuff, but you and you alone satisfy. We thank you for sending the Son for us. Jesus, thank you for your patience, for your kindness, for your mercy. I hear your question, will you leave me too? And we say now, Lord, no. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Now, as we take communion, we just want to remember your sacrifice.